Okay, good morning to everybody. Welcome. This is lesson number two in our study on Kingdom Disciple, Building Your Relationship with Jesus. Lesson number two begins on page 7. It is entitled Follow. This is the second expectation of grace. Now remember, the purpose of this study is to help us learn to make Jesus our treasure. To not just think of Jesus as our creator or our redeemer or our savior, but to think about Jesus as our treasure. Now, yesterday we explained that discipleship is about learning and modeling. A disciple is a learner. A disciple maker is a model. So discipleship is learning the lifestyle of Jesus and then modeling a life worth imitating. So yesterday we learned the principle of come. Come to me. This is an invitation by Jesus of pure grace, where he says you can just come as you are. And of course, our study of Zacchaeus illustrated that if there was ever a person that was not an attractive citizen, it was Zacchaeus. He was mean. He was self-centered. He ripped people off. He cheated everybody out of money. And yet Jesus said, Zacchaeus, come down. I'm going to go to your house today. And of course, Zacchaeus' life was changed by the grace of Jesus as he interacted with him. Today, we learn to follow. And so this is an invitation to come and follow Jesus, but it is an invitation that's full of challenges. So we're going to start by just reading the introduction. Now, in the Bible, there are two major themes that are found from Genesis to the book of Revelation. One theme is the covenant relationship that God has with his people, and the second major theme is the kingdom responsibility that God gives his people of what he wants them to do in the world. But what I want to stress today is that the relationship, the covenant relationship with God, always precedes and comes before anything that God's ask us to do as a part of our kingdom responsibility. And if we don't get that relationship first, we can end up being like the Pharisees, who were a group of people who did a lot of things that they thought was their responsibility. They prayed, they gave money, they read the scriptures, all the things that they thought they were responsible to do, but they had completely ignored the relationship, and the covenant relationship had been lost. Well, we don't want that. We want the relationship to be first. And so I wanted to use as an introduction the example of Peggy and I being married in Scioto, Illinois, back on August 18th, 1973, because I wanted you to think about the significance of a marriage ceremony. And a wedding ceremony that brings two people together that are single before they go into the ceremony, but they're united after the ceremony. And in that context, to put a spiritual spin on that, I want you to imagine yourself being married to Jesus. I want you to imagine a wedding ceremony where in your mind's eye, you can actually see Jesus standing at the front and see yourself standing right next to him. And just as in any wedding, there are the actual vows that the husband and wife make toward one another, I want you to imagine the kind of vows that would take place in a wedding between ourselves and Jesus, where Jesus would simply ask us, do you love me? And will you take me to be your leader? And will you be my disciple for the rest of your life? That would be the kind of vow that Jesus would want us to make as his followers. It would be a vow of taking him as our leader and agreeing to follow him the rest of our life. Now, this is so important because we live in a culture today here in the United States where in many churches there is a form of Christianity that I think we could call non-discipleship Christianity. And non-discipleship Christianity is where we subconsciously and unknowingly equate believing in Jesus with agreeing with Jesus. We equate believing with agreeing. So in other words, we give people a set of ideas and we ask people, do you agree with these ideas? So to say it in a different way, or to give you an example of what I mean, we would say, do you believe that the Bible is the Word of God? And we'd say, the person would say, yeah, I agree with that. Well, do you believe that Jesus was born on Christmas Day? Well, I agree with that. Do you believe that Jesus lived a sinless life? Well, I agree with that. Do you believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins? I agree with that. Well, do you believe that Jesus was buried and rose again from the dead? Yes, I agree with that. Do you believe that Jesus ascended back to heaven? Yes, I agree with that. Do you believe that Jesus is coming back someday? Well, yes, I agree with that. So a person ends up hearing a set of religious ideas or principles and basically saying, I agree with that. And subconsciously they think that makes them some kind of Christian person. What I'm trying to point out is that we should agree with what the Bible teaches, but I want us to understand that Jesus equated believing not with agreeing with what he said. Jesus equated believing with following him and actually obeying him. And so in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus actually said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, if you're not going to do what I tell you to do? So this is what makes this lesson so vital and so crucial. We want to do what Jesus asks us to do, and it's more than just intellectually agree with him. It's actually follow him. Now, there's many passages in the New Testament that we could have referred to that would pertain to discipleship. We have used Luke chapter 14, verse 25. I want you to turn in your books on page 8, and I want you to follow along as I read the scripture passage that's on page 8 in the red section. It says, large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, this fellow began to build and was not able to finish. Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? And if he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Now, as we've already mentioned, we want to have the kind of relationship with Jesus where we have no separate existence apart from Christ. That we are so one with Jesus that just like a husband and wife become one, we have no separate existence aside from our relationship with Jesus. And the reason we have to bring this up in this way is that self, the concept of self, represents a completely separate existence. Because what we selfishly want to do is a lot of times different than what Jesus wants us to do. Now, Jesus introduced this idea of self back in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, where he said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. And so here, in Luke 14, Jesus continues to build on that idea of a person coming to him, a person following him, carrying his cross. But in here in Luke chapter 14, he is saying, we have to choose between Jesus and another relationship. Where is our loyalty? Is it to mother and father and husband and wife and brothers and sisters and parents and child, or even to our own lives? Is that where our loyalty is? Or is it to Jesus? So we must all deal with self, because self is the competing relationship that Jesus wants us to submit to him. So in this lesson, we're going to learn two principles of discipleship. Number one, to dethrone self. And number two, to finish what you start. First, let's look at the principle of dethroning self. We're on page 8. Thank you very much. Now, in the kingdom of God, all human relationships must be subservient to God's greater glory. No matter how close we are, no matter how close we are to other people, we have to be closer to Jesus. No matter how much love we have for other people, we have to have a greater love for Jesus. In the kingdom of God, all human relationships must be subservient to God's greater glory. As I mentioned perhaps yesterday, Peggy and I have two daughters, Carrie and Crystal. They both went to Asbury College, and after Crystal graduated from Asbury College in 2002, she immediately took a job being a music teacher at an international school in Shenyang, China, and she taught as the music teacher at this school in Shenyang for 5 years, from 2002 to 2007. Then, at about 2005, while Crystal was in China, Carrie and her roommate Betsy were registered nurses living in Omaha, and Christ Community Church approached them and asked them if they would be willing to be two nurses that would go and live in Kuchala, Mali, and in the country of Mali, where the CMA was going to build a hospital for women and children. They wanted two nurses to help get this hospital off the ground, and so Carrie and Betsy were recruited for this. And so we had one daughter living in China, and we had one daughter living in Africa, and during this time, I think Peggy was praying to God and asking him to send me somewhere. But regardless of that, a few weeks ago in our Chinese Bible study, we were reading through the Gospel of Luke. And as we were reading through the Gospel of Luke, it happened to be on a week where Peggy was over in France visiting Carrie as she was finishing up her language school where she is going to eventually, in France, her language school where she is preparing on August 19th this year to go to Mali, West Africa as a full-time missionary with the CMA. So Peggy's in France. I'm home here. And it's our normal Friday night Bible study with our Chinese, and we were reading Luke chapter 18, and Jesus said these words in Luke 18:29. Jesus said, "No one who has left home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come, eternal life." And when that scripture passage was read in our Chinese Bible study, one of the Chinese men in the room looked up and said, "This verse was put in the Bible for you and Peggy." Because they knew where Crystal had lived in China for 5 years. They knew how Carrie was going to be living in Africa, serving as a missionary with the CMA. And it just was so tender and so sweet that when this passage was read in Luke 18, that one of the Chinese men immediately looked up and said, "I think God put this verse in the Bible just for you and Peggy." And it greatly encouraged me, but it reminded me of the principle we're making here, that all human relationships have to be subservient to God's greater glory. Now, this issue of self is a little bit of a tough one to get our arms around. What the Bible calls our flesh, or in this passage, yourself, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. I think we would best understand this principle as simply explaining that self is our common sense without God. Everything that makes sense to us without God is the self-life, or as the Bible calls it, the flesh. And we see it in the reading that we had this morning in this lesson. from Peter, because when Jesus explained to Peter and the other disciples what the ultimate redemptive plan was of how he would go to Jerusalem, how he would be handed over to the chief priests, to the scribes, the elders, how that they would eventually crucify him, but don't forget this, I'm going to raise again from the dead. He goes into this big explanation which makes no sense to Peter. And so Peter pulls him aside, rebukes him severely, and says, Lord, in effect, Peter was saying, Lord, I don't know where you got these silly ideas. I don't know where you got this notion that one of these days you're going to have to die, but we're never going to let this happen. Just quit talking about this. This is not going to happen. And Jesus rebuked him extremely sharply, said, get thee behind me, Satan, and then said, you are minding the things of man, not the things of God. Peter, you're using your common sense without God. You are talking out of what makes sense to you, but you have no clue as to what God's plan is. I remember a number of years ago when I was having my time alone with God at the Village Inn restaurant near my house, where I have tended to do that virtually every morning for years and years and years. Anyway, it's about 6 in the morning. I'm the only person in the Village Inn. I'm having my coffee. I'm waking up. I'm reading my Bible. And I don't really remember what was going on in my mind that day, but I do remember that I was really thinking about what God's Word was saying, and I was really thinking about what made sense to me. And I remember that there were opposing points of view. And I remember feeling like Jesus really impressed it upon my heart, a simple question. And the simple question that he impressed upon me was, Paul, which one of us do you think is smarter? Me or you? Really now, Paul, which one of us? Jesus is asking me this. Which one of us do you really think is smarter? Do you really think I know what I'm doing, or do you think that you have to somehow apply your common sense to the situation? Well, that's what we're talking about. All of our common sense without God has to be dethroned. Because what we think makes sense, and with what God's plan is, those usually don't line up very well, and we have to yield what we think makes sense for our lives and our future. We have to submit that to Jesus and his plan. Now, I want you to talk about this in your small groups. Okay, our time is up. And I want everybody to look back to me. Please turn in your book to page number 9. And now we're going to talk about the other aspect of following Jesus. And that is the principle of finishing what you start. Tim, in the United States, in our culture, we connect success with winning. We connect the idea of success with winning. But Jesus, on the other hand, connects success with finishing. See the difference? We tend to connect success with winning something. But in the kingdom of God, Jesus connects success with finishing. So in the Christian life, it's not how you start, it's how you finish. And Jesus wants us to finish what we start. So he doesn't want us to just decide to, well, I think I'll be a Christian in my 30s and 40s since I've got some extra time, but around my 50s and 60s when I near retirement, I'll move on to something else. That is not what he wants. He wants to give us to give up everything, to have no separate existence apart from him, to totally belong to him, and to pledge ourselves to be his disciple for the rest of our life. Now, this is not easy because it's very common for folks to get off to a good start in the Christian life, and it's very easy along the way to lose some motivation and then to begin to slow down, and then pretty soon you're just kind of coasting and going through the motion. General Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, said, the tendency of fire is to go out, and so watch carefully the fire on the altar of your heart. Now, let's be clear here. I am not talking about losing our salvation. What I'm talking about is losing our closeness to Jesus, losing our passion, losing our focus, losing our spiritual interest. If we are not careful, we can end up just in some kind of maintenance mode where there's no fire, there's no passion, there's no energy, and we are just, we've lost spiritual interest. That's what we have to avoid. Now, I have given a tremendous amount of thought to how does a person lose their passion? How does a person lose their focus and lose their zeal and lose their fire? If the tendency of fire is to go out, how do you prevent the zeal and the fire and the passion for the Lord from going out? Well, I want to give you three practical ideas that I hope will help. Number one, the first solution to this problem is to slow down. In other words, hurry is not a fruit of the Spirit. We have to address the pace of life and take a look at how many things that we have said yes to and ask ourselves, are we overcommitted? And if we have to cut some things out, because if we are working 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, we're always on the go, we always have something to do, that kind of pace of life will just leave us spiritually exhausted, and there is just not enough mental, emotional, and physical strength to be on fire for the Lord because we are spread way too thin. We know that Jesus narrowed his focus to the 12 apostles. Besides coming to earth to die on the cross for the sins of the world, he came to earth to devote himself primarily to 12, training 12 men to be his successors. And if he can narrow his focus, then we can narrow our focus, and we just have to. Otherwise, we're going to lose this spiritual passion and spiritual motivation that we so desperately need. Gordon MacDonald, in his book, Restoring Your Spiritual Passion, tells the story about some Americans who went on a trip to Africa, and I don't know where in Africa they were going, but somewhere deep into the jungle of Africa, and so they had to hire some tribesmen, some jungle guides from a local tribe who knew the way. So the story goes that they got up on the first morning and they just took off and they went as fast as they possibly could through the jungle until they set up campfire that night. Then on the second morning they got up early and they took out and blazed the trail again for another day into the deeper and deeper into the jungle. And then on the third morning when the Americans got up and they had finished breakfast and put on their backpacks or whatever and they were ready to go, all the jungle guides, all the African tribesmen, all the local people that were their guides, they were still sitting around the campfire, and they looked at their watches and they said, "Hey, what's wrong with you? Come on, let's go. It's time to go. We've got to get going. It's time to go. Let's get up and hit the road." And they said, "No, we can't." And he said, "What do you mean we can't?" He said, they told him, "We went too fast the first 2 days, and we have to wait." And they said, "Wait for what?" He said, "We have to wait for our souls to catch up to our bodies." Isn't that a great story? We went too fast the first 2 days, and we have to wait for our souls to catch up to our bodies. Is it possible that that's the way some of us feel right now? That we have been living life at such a hectic pace that we just need to stop, to slow down and wait for our souls to catch up to our bodies because we're just so distracted and scattered and we're going too many directions at once. The second thing I think we can do that will help our spiritual motivation is to become a self-feeding disciple. A self-feeding disciple is a person who takes responsibility for his own spiritual nourishment and reading. What I'm talking about is that you make a commitment to read the scriptures on a regular basis. You make a commitment to do Christian reading, other types of reading on a regular basis. But you don't expect other people to feed you as much as you take responsibility to feed yourself. I think what you will find out as you get older is what I have found out, and that is that authors have become my mentors. Because there are things that I am learning from authors that are really continuing to build my faith, deepen my faith, stretch my faith, and enlarge my heart and my love for God and my love for other people. I just think we need to be honest with each other and say it's an unrealistic expectation to think that in the local church that we all attend, it's an unrealistic expectation to think that every week the minister who gets up and preaches a sermon is going to have a sermon that is going to be perfectly tailored and suited to speak directly to what's going on in our life exactly that week and minister to us completely, thoroughly, and fully. I think it's going to happen once in a while. I think there's going to be Sundays where what the pastor says in his sermon and what's been going on in our lives is going to line up. But to think that that's going to happen all the time and that's where you're going to get recharged, that's where God is going to always speak to you in that specific message, that is an unrealistic expectation. We have to take responsibility to feeding ourselves. One of my favorite books besides the Bible is the book by A.W. Tozer entitled The Pursuit of God. 10 short chapters. I think I've read that book 30 times in my life. I think I've read it at least once a year for the last 30 years. There are other books like that that are written by godly people who know God and they know the Word of God, and we have to take responsibility to be self-feeding. And the very last thing I would suggest is that you ask God to lead you to one close friend. One close friend who can support you no matter what's happening in your life and who can be honest with you no matter what's happening in your life. A person who has the courage and a strong enough relationship with you where they can tell you what you need to hear even if it's not what you want to hear. There are just some tragedies of life, some experiences in life where everybody is not going to understand. Everyone in the Sunday school class is not going to understand. Everyone in our small group Bible study is not going to understand. But there's one person that we know and trust, and they will understand. And by finding that one person, you can confide in that one person, and that one relationship is enough to get you through the toughest things in life. The goal is to finish what you start. Jesus did not call us to start the Christian life. He called us to finish it. Now, I want you to discuss this. Okay, now, let's come back together. Focus. We're coming down the home stretch now. Everyone turn to page 10. And follow along with me as I read the last word on page 10. It says, Enron Corporation was an American energy company based in Houston, Texas. Before its bankruptcy in 2001, Enron employed 22,000 and claimed revenues of nearly $101 billion. Fortune magazine named Enron, quote, America's most innovative company, unquote, for 6 consecutive years. At the end of 2001, it was revealed that its reported financial condition was sustained by accounting fraud. While the reputation of nearly all of Enron's senior management was tarnished, Sharon Watkins, an Enron vice president, was a noticeable exception. When Watkins first learned about the questionable accounting practices, she was afraid to confront senior management. But after talking with a friend, her mother, her pastor, and the people in her Bible study group, she drafted a 6-page memo to Enron CEO Kenneth Lay. In it, she expressed her concern that the company would implode in a wave of accounting scandals. She went further, even calling Enron a crooked company with profits that were nothing but an elaborate hoax. Unlike other Enron executives, Sharon Watkins refused to use her insider knowledge for personal gain. Despite seeing the company fall apart, she never sold her stock. Keep reading. When you are forced to choose between Jesus and your 401k, the question of what you are willing to give up takes on new meaning. Sharon Watkins belonged to another. As a Christ follower, she had no separate existence. Her confidence in God gave her the strength to put everything on the table. In Jesus, Sharon Watkins had found a treasure the world did not understand. In the Bible, in Luke 18, the Bible records an encounter, an episode between Jesus and a young man that was very wealthy. And we just know of this young man as the rich young ruler. And he came up to Jesus in Luke 18 and he said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Well, you know all the commandments." And the boy said, "Yeah, I know those commandments. In fact, I've kept all of those since I was a boy." And Jesus said, "Well, there's one more thing that you lack. I want you to sell everything you have and give it to the poor. And then," and hear these words, "and Jesus said, and then you will have treasure in heaven. And then come and follow me." See, his issue was not his money as much as it was what was his treasure. Jesus was asking him to make him his treasure. And the only way he could make Jesus his treasure is he had to let go of the other treasure, which happened in his particular situation to be his cash. Now, my treasure, your treasure, it might not be a bank account. It might not be money per se. But whatever that treasure is, we want to give up everything because we have no separate existence. Nothing matters to us except pleasing Jesus, living for Him, becoming one with Him, making Him our leader, and being His disciple for the rest of our life. Like Sharon Watkins, we need to find a treasure. It's going to be a treasure that the world is not going to understand. But Jesus is going to be our treasure on earth, and Jesus is going to be our treasure in heaven for eternity to come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this scripture passage in Luke 14 that teaches us so clearly the importance of making our relationship with Jesus the most important relationship in our life, and then making such a commitment to serve Him the rest of our life that we will actually finish what we start. Oh Lord, give us the courage to give up the things that have become our treasure. And by letting go of those, make Jesus the treasure of our life, both here and hereafter. Thank you for the grace that you have given us. Give us the courage to step out and follow you both now and forever. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.